Join me in turning to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, under the title, which clearly is a, well, you'll see, is a reflection from the text, The Light Shines from Galilee, Matthew 4, 12 to 17. We'll read that text and work through it in a minute. Let me just quickly catch you up and set the table. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 established Jesus' identity, remember? And so it was fulfilled, and so it was fulfilled, to fulfill, to fulfill. And his protection from the enemy, how God kept him from Herod and whisked him off to Egypt and back to protect him from the enemy and from enemies otherwise. Chapter 3 recounted the preparation for his ministry as John heralded and prepared the people, and the Spirit, we may say, in a sense, prepared Jesus, and the Father affirmed him. Next, Jesus testing in the desert. Last week we saw that by way of temptation from the devil, Diabolos, remember? Demonstrated his loyalty and holiness, his sonship, and his right to the throne. He was victorious. So all is in place for the inauguration of Jesus' ministry outlined in the rest of chapter 4. In these verses, which we'll cover over the next three Sundays, I considered a way to do them all at once, but I'd cut it up into the three little vignettes, if you will, and we'll take them one by one over the next three Sundays. But we'll see the geographical movements in fulfillment of Scripture. That's today. This Galilee piece, this light shining from Galilee piece. We'll then see him call his first disciples next week, and then third, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll see how miracles play into his ministry and in relation to his preaching, which we'll see today. So for today, even as we see these geographical movements which land Jesus now in Galilee, a transition is now made from John the Baptist to the proclamation of the Messiah himself. John had been the herald of the king, if you remember that. That was even one of the titles of a sermon a few weeks ago, I think. To the proclamation of the Messiah himself. John had been the herald, now the herald gives way to the proclaimer, the herald of all heralds. But John's fearless preaching, we saw that, didn't we? Just bold. His boldness and integrity in holding religious leaders accountable. Well, what did it lead to for him? It led to his arrest and imprisonment. We'll talk just briefly about that today. Matthew doesn't give a great deal of attention to it, if really any. And this all played, though, into Jesus' motivation to move north as a signal, perhaps, as a signal to begin, a signal that it was time to move further into the darkness and for the light to shine forth in the darkest of places, even to the nations. The light shines from Galilee. That's what's before us today. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. Where else would we turn when so much in our world seems to be up for grabs, when nothing seems to be nailed down? We know better. Just like Peter, representing the others, when asked if he would like to go too and follow the crowds away from Jesus. And surely the crowds today are walking away from Jesus and from God's truth. Jesus says, "Do you want to go away too?" And Peter said, No. You are the Lord, and we have come to believe. And you have the words of eternal life. You are the Word, and you speak the words of God. This is the Word of God, our Creator. Where else would we go? What else would we preach? What else would we align our lives by and with? And so you have given, and we receive gladly, and so now we look, and we long to live according to it, just as the saints of old. And so help us now to see and to know and to grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 4, 12 to 17 then. Now when he, Jesus, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today. That's going to be most of the time. I think there was like 5 last week. 3 today. Number 1. Breaks up this way, verses 12 and 13, to Galilee, to Galilee. That's our point 1. So the launching point is John's arrest. We read again, verse 12, it's very brief and to the point. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, north. Now, we know that the arrest of John the Baptist was not immediate upon, you say, like in between our text last week and today, that John had an extended ministry, perhaps months before he denounced then the marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias, and that's what got him arrested. John 1, John 3. His ministry, again, likely lasted several months. During that time, Jesus, we know from John 1 to 5, and so you're putting them together and working out a timeline, as many, many, many have over the centuries. But from John 1 to 5, we know that Jesus interspersed ministry in Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, even in Samaria. The woman at the well in John 4. Well, so months pass. John confronts Antipas. Herodias asks for his head. Herod gives it to him, gives it to her, I should say. And this word spreads. Jesus apparently takes John's arrest as a signal from God to shift his ministry base north to Galilee. It wasn't cowardice. That's for sure. We can gather that much for lots of reasons. Just the last previous text, we would know that. He's just faced off with the devil himself without fear. So he's not running in fear north away from the trouble. But it's a sign from God. But in addition to that, Jesus likely sees this as an opportunity to spread the gospel where it would be better received. The sign of God and his own perception of Galilee would coincide. The hardness in the south, the Jewish religious leaders, what they do to John, signal, go north, go into the darkness. With fertile land and a large population broadened by trade and opportunity, Galilee ripe for harvest. No religious leaders in the main, breathing down your neck. No standardized worship. No Jerusalem. Paganism. Darkness. Even the Jews are less Jewish in the north. Go. Move to Nazareth. Then Capernaum, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. So there we're seeing there was a time in Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. We know from Luke's gospel mainly that he did return to Nazareth for a time. Remember, it didn't go well. He quickly moved then and settled in Capernaum, which was far more central than Nazareth, which was farther west. It's Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, a natural center from which to evangelize the region, good Roman roads. And he would need to gather several of his disciples from the Capernaum area as well. No doubt that was also God's design, to get those specific men from there. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. Matthew stresses that this area is where the ancient tribes of Zebulun, the Jewish tribes, Israelite tribes, Zebulun and Nazareth, and then Naphtali at Capernaum, or in that area, that they took residence there. He mentions them early here to prepare us for the prophecy of verse 15. But before we get there, let's just make sure we see this. God is in charge of strategy. God is in charge of strategy. There are many possible explanations for Jesus' move to the north. The opposition of the religious leaders, as I mentioned, the greater openness of the people in Galilee, even his fellow Jews being less tightly holding to Jewish their Jewish religiosity, much more paganism, openness to the gospel, perhaps. Even the desire to go back home for Jesus. But the main issue we must understand all the way through the Gospels with regard to Jesus moving is God's will, God's plan, and God's guidance, God's signaling to his son to move. Now is not the time. Now is the time. Don't tell anyone this. Now it's time to tell. We go up to, you see, over and over you see Jesus listening for the guidance, looking for God's leading. Jesus went where his sense of divine guidance and necessity took him. He understood, of course he did. He understood the prophecies in God's word concerning himself, and he understood how to follow God's will based on God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is, of course, the second person of the Trinity. God's leading of him, even his timing of things, and to read the timing of things based on his intimate understanding of God's word. And so when John was arrested, Jesus knew that his time of preparation was over. The herald is captured. His herald, the herald of the king, is captured. And God was designating that the new time of kingdom proclamation had arrived. It was time to go to Galilee of the Gentiles. The light now will shine brighter and brighter against a dark background. Point two then, verses 14 to 16. To Galilee. And now point two, to fulfill, we might say, more, just because Matthew, This is like fifth of 10 of these fulfill statements. To fulfill more prophecy. To fulfill more prophecy. Verses 14, 15, and 16. So this phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, it's in 15. Let's read 14 and 15 together. So this is referring to Jesus' movements to this place. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That's Isaiah 9. 15 is the beginning of the quote. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so you have Nazareth, Capernaum. The way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, up around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. So God's divine providential guiding is once more on full display as we see yet another of Matthew's fulfillment quotations to assure the reader of divine providence and to show that all is part of a larger divine plan. This is something we must see. He means for us to see this. Matthew means for us to see this. Of course, God means for us to see this. There is no denying Matthew's intent and this great theme of Scripture and of reality. God is in charge, sovereignly, providentially, guarding and guiding all things. And when we say all things, we mean really all things. This is not an exception guiding Jesus according to a plan. This is the rule. This is how God governs his creation. And so this move to Galilee actually fulfills a specific prophecy. Not just a general thing like God will guide the Messiah. No, he will guide him specifically to a specific location. And so this was divinely intended long before Jesus was born. He would walk these steps. Jesus consciously knew this. And at times, you remember, right? He would send his guys to go get something to fulfill something. Like a donkey? Jesus was very aware of what he was doing at all times. Walking in the steps of his Father, walking to the cross, but first this announcement, this presentation, this lighting up the darkness. The context of Isaiah 9, of course, you'll be reminded, as I say, includes a prophecy of coming judgment, chapter 8, but then this Christmassy stuff that we sing, Handel's Messiah stuff, a promise that in the future deliverance will come when, quote, a child is born who will be, quote, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that's Isaiah 9. Zebulun and Naphtali were together in the northern part of Galilee, we've already established. They were allotted land, we know from Joshua 19, surrounding the Sea of Galilee on the western side and north of the lake, or the sea as they call it, and then right next to that in the central portion of Galilee heading towards the Mediterranean. The Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and its people did live in darkness. Been mentioning little bits about that. But in the history of Israel, these tribes were rebellious and unfaithful. God let them suffer defeat, if you remember, at the hand of their enemies, the Assyrians, the date 722 BC. And to control these vanquished lands, the Assyrians carried off the native population and imported outsiders, and so the northern tribes were scattered. Much sooner than the southern tribes. For 600 years, Galilee then largely forgot the Lord. And in 104 BC, the region was forced to return to Judaism, to Jewishness. But most people knew little of the covenant or the law of God. Mixed population, largely Gentile, largely paganistic. The Gentiles in the area were pagans. Darkness. Spiritual darkness. the way of the sea and the prophecy, probably we think refers to this important road that in both Isaiah's day and Jesus' time went from north in Damascus down through Galilee all the way out to the Mediterranean. It's being referenced in this old prophecy. This is where the light's going to be. Jesus is going there because the prophecy says so. He knows he's the light. Beyond the Jordan, it says, means the area east of the Jordan, even more paganistic. And provides this transition then to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Roman road brought Gentiles into this Jordan-type territory. Large population, Gentiles filled the area east of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan. So one of the subtle themes here, isn't it, if you're picking up on it? God sends Jesus where? Yes, first to the Jews. Where's he going now? It's the Gentile mission, foretold, foreseen. What is Jesus? The light of the world. The light to the Gentiles. Didn't he say, many will come from the east and the west to feast at the messianic banquet with Abraham? Matthew 8. And of course, didn't he command at the end, before his ascension, go into all the world? Did you know it was this early that he went to the Gentiles? I bet you didn't know. It was foretold. Very early, he goes into the darkness. Therefore, Matthew doesn't want us to forget at the start of his gospel, at the end, or anywhere in between, that his message about this Jewish king and savior, salvation is of the Jews, is not only for Jews, but foretold and planned before anything was created. This Savior is for everyone. He is for the world. He is insisting, as much as did John in his gospel, the fourth gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is, he's going to draw people from every tribe and nation and tongue. He is, in fact, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles. Many will indeed come from the east and the west and the south and the north, from every tongue and tribe and nation, to feast with him and Abraham and all who bow to this one Savior. So the dawning of the great light, the rest of the prophecy in verse 16, let's read that, let's add that. The dawning of the great light, verse 16 reads this way, continuing with the Isaiah text, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So a pagan land filled with pagan unbelievers and a few Jews as well, those straying Jews, though one could perhaps argue they're in better shape, I don't know, than those in Jerusalem under the thumb of corrupting Jewish religious leaders. I don't know where it would have been better off for a Jew in that day, in Jerusalem or in Galilee, but here they are less religious, we think, we know. But they themselves are in darkness, in this darkness, in darkness themselves. Spiritual depravity abounds. Israel as a whole had fallen into spiritual depravity. We've already mentioned the Gentiles being pagans. But the Jews, especially the Jews in the darkness of Gentile areas, they're in darkness too. And the light, a great light, has dawned, prophesies Isaiah, for some future time. And that time is here. in this text at this time. It would shine brightly in this land, overcoming the shadow of death that hovered over all its inhabitants. Note the movement, by the way, from darkness to death. That's how it usually goes, from darkness to death. Death is both, in this prophecy, the home and the covering, hovering over Israel and pagan Gentile land, especially over this Gentile area. Jesus, of course, is that great light, and his proclamation is that great light. He is the great light, and his proclamation is how that great light shines, which we'll soon see. First, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and then we'll move into point three and that material. But here's Spurgeon summarizing this for us before we move on. Quote, "Jesus went where he was needed, even to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." He's got the Hebrew spellings in the quote. "The great light encountered the great darkness. The far-off ones were visited by him who gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Our Lord counts not those who glory in their light, but those who pine in their darkness. He comes with heavenly life, not to those who boast of their own life and energy, but to those who are under condemnation and who feel the shades of death shutting them out from light and hope." Great light is a very suggestive figure for the gospel, and sitting in the region and shadow of death is a very graphic description of men bowed under the power of sin and paralyzed by fear of condemnation. What a mercy that to those who appear out of the reach of the usual means, to those who dwell by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, hidden away, far off, distant, Jesus comes with power to enlighten and quicken. If I feel myself to be an out-of-the-way sinner, Lord, come to me and cause me to know that the light has dawned even for me. End quote. Yeah, that's good. Point three, verse 17, the last verse, Jesus began to preach. It reads, "From that time," so some sort of new phase of ministry here. "From that time," and you can imagine that, so John is silenced, it's time to go. "From that time," a new phase to Jesus' ministry, "from that time Jesus began to preach." So how does light shine in God's economy? The light of truth, the light of salvation, the light of the gospel. How would you answer when even the light himself preaches? That's how he shines. And what did he say? Well, formulaically, programmatically, foundationally, he said this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the same as John preached. We'll get to that. Preaching, though. Preaching. Here's J.C. Ryle. Quote, "Notice the way in which our Lord commenced his mighty light-shining work. He began to preach. There is no work," Ryle goes on, "so important to human souls. It is a job which the Son of God was not ashamed to do. It is a job to which He appointed his 12 apostles. It is a job to which St. Paul in his old age specially directs Timothy's attention. He charges him with almost his last breath to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. It is the principal means God has always chosen to use to convert and edify souls. The brightest days of the church, the light metaphor, the brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been treated as something unimportant. Don't preach at me, don't preach at me, says the world and the church far too often. Let us honor the ordinances, Ryle concludes, and let us honor the public prayers of the church and reverently use them, but let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. End quote. What is preaching? Resisting self-service here? Is this what I do? I'm resisting a long treatment of this subject, but the word preach means simply the herald's proclamation, or simply to proclaim, to declare. Preaching is then an announcement of the king's message with both certainty and authority. Thus saith the Lord. It is God's means to shine the light of who Jesus is, to shine the light of the good news concerning Jesus to lost sinners, born again by the word of truth. The gospel, God's truth, must be proclaimed with words, with sentences and paragraphs, with descriptions and pictures and commands. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The light of the gospel, the truths of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the details of the gospel cannot be discerned in the stars or the trees or the flowers. They will not tell you of the incarnation of Jesus. They will not tell you of your sin, of God's righteousness, or his holiness, or of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot discern that in the trees or in the wind. These things must be proclaimed. They must be preached, and so the apostles preached, pastors preach, Christians proclaim. And even Jesus himself, programmatically, fundamentally, foundationally, when it's time to shine his light, to be the light shining, what does he do? Matthew says immediately, he opened his mouth and he declared, he preached. Now the content of what he preached. This king exceeds his herald, John, but he himself is a herald of God's truth. He does not differ from the herald as to the message. So John has passed the baton to Jesus. We may sense in that signal that since they preach the same thing, the signal is that John has been silenced. It's time to speak. It's time to go. The herald's heralded, preached, and so now Jesus himself preaches and is himself the thing preached. He is the light, and to shine he must preach himself. And to copy him, we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified. He says that the kingdom is at hand, has come near, is near. It's an already but not yet sort of thing. As here, and yet coming. The kingdom in its fullness is still future, and yet here it is. Here he is. It's like a beachhead. They're here, but they're not here. They're here. They've established a beachhead. We're going to be saved. That's what it's like. So near, in fact, is the kingdom in Jesus that the kingdom has drawn so near that it has actually dawned, is the way it's talked about. The salvation has drawn near. It has dawned. The day is near. You can see the dawn. So certain is the day. There's the sun. Therefore, Jesus' hearers must, on the basis of the kingdom being near, salvation drawing near, Jesus, the light shining, therefore, you must repent. You must repent, which is, as we discussed in chapter 3, repentance is not just feeling sorry one time or having gotten caught saying, oh, my bad. Repentance is a fruit of a God wrought new life, producing a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of heart that involves fruit. Repenting as you go, new appetites, new allegiance to God, to the King. It is the heart of the message of the New Testament as a whole, because without a mourning for sin and a turning from sin and a turning to God, there can be no new life in Him. It isn't real if that isn't accompanying it. Repentance is the necessary companion to saving faith. They are two sides of the same coin called conversion. Repent and believe. These are the fruits of new life in Christ, the new birth. We enter the kingdom trusting Jesus, yes, looking to Jesus. But we also enter the kingdom on our knees, repenting, and then repenting as we go in this life. So repent, Jesus is saying, turn from your rebellion against God and turn to God. It's all packaged in there. J.C. Ryle, once again, quote, notice the first doctrine which teaching, notice the first teaching which the Lord Jesus proclaimed to the world. He began to preach, repent is the first thing. Ryle goes on, the necessity of repentance is one of the great foundation stones which lie at the very bottom of Christianity. It is a truth which needs to be pressed on all mankind without exception. High or low, rich or poor, all have sinned and are guilty before God, and all must repent and turn to God if they want to be saved. It is a truth which does not receive the attention it deserves. True repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow for sin, in heartfelt confession of sin, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits, and a lasting hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. Let us prize the doctrine, the teaching, highly. No Christian teaching can be called sound if it does not constantly bring us to, quote, Acts 20, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, end quote. So repent. And then the kingdom. He speaks so much of the kingdom. When he says the kingdom is at hand, he's, of course, speaking of himself or what he is bringing. He speaks of this kingdom or the reign of God. The kingdom of God is where God reigns. He speaks of this over 100 times in about 70 gospel passages. It's his first proclamation and remains a theme throughout his ministry. The kingdom is here, my kingdom, my kingdom. The kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. According to the Bible, the kingdom is near, the kingdom of God is near when Jesus comes, because God has given him the authority and power to rule. All authority, right, has been given to me, he says at the end of his earthly ministry. God's power and authority break into history in a new way in Christ establishing this beachhead and performing his ministry faithfully and the work of the cross, his assaults on the strongholds of Satan, his taking control and power, establishing his kingdom, which is itself a promise that it will one day be fully consummated. To enter this kingdom is not to cross a border, passport in hand. It is not to raise a flag, even. It is to yield to God's rule and reign wherever you are. The prayer, "Your kingdom come," is explained by the next petition in the prayer. What's next? "Your kingdom come, your will be done." When God's kingdom comes, his will is done, because his disciples accept and fulfill his will in every sphere of life. Similarly, when parables say the kingdom of heaven is like, they mean this is how God reigns. When God's reign is fully manifested and embraced, this is what it's like. Jesus has inaugurated this in a new way, but has not yet perfected his kingdom in God's wisdom. The kingdom is here in part, not in whole. It is present without consummation. It's a present reality since Jesus dealt this decisive blow to Satan. If the kingdom of God is here, which he says it is, if God's reign has entered this age, the age of the church, this time between the times, then Christians need to think like that and act accordingly. I think in an age where there's so much to complain about, I wonder if we're in danger of not acting as though God's reign is here, Jesus having brought it, Jesus having established it, not yet full, but we mope and we whine and we say all is lost. And there's some truth in what we're saying and seeing and what we think might come. But are we defeated? We are people of the reigning king, whose kingdom will be consummated, who brought it, whose church will not be prevailed against. Are you not the church? Christian, who is your Savior? He is the reigning king. He established a beachhead. Do you think this worldview wave crash can wash his beachhead away? No. Think like that. Act like that. Press into the darkness. Expose it. Preach the truth. Lift Christ high. Be bold. He will give you the words to say. Do not act as though defeated. Even while Jesus' disciples take the kingdom as a present possession, the fullness of the kingdom lies ahead. That's true, so that Jesus can tell us to pray that his kingdom would come. It's growing toward a great climax when God will root out every cause of sin, when people from every nation will stream into the kingdom. That's what's being foretold right here in this text. It's coming true. Jesus himself going into the great darkness and shining the light, which now shines in you and from you because Christ is in you, believer, if that's true for you. And I think it's important to say that the concept that the kingdom is here but not in its fullness, yes, it explains that dissonance we feel between our identity in Christ and these promises and then the reality we see all around us. We live in a tension that's true between the times because the kingdom is already here but not yet fully here. We are citizens of heaven, yet we have a mailing address on earth. This is all true. So since the kingdom is here, we must be optimists, not Eeyores, and bold. But since it is here only in part, we are sober-minded, which the scriptures call us to as well. Be sober-minded. We are optimists, but not triumphalists. But if the kingdom of God has arrived, then he reigns over all of life. Do you live like that? Do you live like that? Have we given up too much quarter? Have we given up so much of the culture? Why would we do that? Would we surrender? Would there be a calling to shine ourselves in the dark places? Are there dark places in Brookings? Seems so. Are we called to let them stay surrendered? Or should we go and tell them the truth? Tell them about Jesus, the light. And so Jesus himself instituted his ministry this way, to Galilee, to fulfill prophecy. Galilee of the Gentiles, the dawning of the great light. He began to preach, proclaiming. That's how light shines, is through preaching. And the content, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is still true, and now all the more true, that he has died for our sins, for all who believe by God's grace, and has risen and is reigning. What confidence this gives, that the light to the Gentiles has got to these Gentiles too. He's still saving. He loves to save. Have you come to him? Have you come to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us, that we can look into your law, into your word, and see the truth, and look at how you have ordained to save sinners just like us, and that we might know him, this Jesus, our Jesus, and be saved. May the light shine. We know that that theme is a theme you tell us to participate in too, that our light would shine in the darkness. That is to say, that Jesus, who is the light, would shine in and through us to a dark world. Give us boldness, love. We would love our neighbors and shine the light, which means to say words about Jesus, to tell people the good news. May we do that. Give us promptings. Give us a love, a desire for obedience. You say, Jesus, if you love me, you'll do what I say. So go to the nations and make disciples. Help us, Father, to do that. And it can only be done by your grace and in your power. And we look to you in this. And we pray your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.